the letter of 1 John. The Gospel of John, as we'd said before, John says at the end of his Gospel that he wrote that so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in knowing that, we would come to believe on his name and have everlasting life. 1 John, he wrote to believers so that they might be assured of their salvation, so that they might have the joy of their salvation, so they might learn to love one another as Jesus had instructed his disciples some 60, 70 years prior to this. You know, John is the last living disciple as he's writing this letter towards the end of the first century. And heresies and false doctrines are creeping into the church. And so throughout the letter, he's been warning the believers about false doctrine and what he calls the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lies and untruths, and teaching them how to recognize truth. Last week, we spent some time in the first four verses of the chapter where John says, this is how you know the truth versus untruth. He says, test the spirits. When you hear a message, when you hear somebody on the radio, when you read a book, test it. Does it meet the test of truth or not? And he gives us what tests we should be looking at. And the test we looked at last week was, what do they do with Jesus? Do they have the right concept of Jesus? John in his gospel in chapter 1 said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God the Son. Then he became flesh and dwelt among us, John would continue to write there in the first chapter. And so he was both God and man. And as God and man, he was able to bridge the gap between God and man there on the cross. Became the mediator and died for our sins. The perfect man, and yet being God Almighty. And so what's the concept that a man has about Jesus Christ? That's one of the determining factors, whether he's in the truth or not. Let's read the first couple of verses there. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, not just in John's day, but all through the history, actually. They were fighting old false prophets back in the Old Testament. But even today, a lot of false teachings, a lot of false prophets, people saying things that sound good, but they don't meet up with the Word of God. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Jesus called himself the Son of Man, but he also called himself the Son of God. He was both. He was God the Son, and he was also man. He was born of a woman. Back then, they taught that Jesus was a phantom, some of the false teachers, and he didn't really have flesh. And so he couldn't have really died on the cross, and he couldn't have really been resurrected because he was just a phantom that would appear before men and speak and do these things, but he wasn't really a man. But these were men that never really knew Jesus. They had come afterwards, and they had formed their doctrines. And so they built their Jesus around their doctrine to fit their doctrine. John says, everyone who says that Jesus hasn't come in the flesh is not of God. In the previous, back in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, he is deity. Whoever denies that is a liar. It is the spirit of Antichrist. And so one of the tests that John gives us is, what do they do with Jesus? Do they have a right concept of who Jesus was? He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already now in the world. But you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And we spent quite a bit of time looking at those four verses last week. You can go back and get the tape off of Michael later on if you're interested, if you weren't here. Verse 5, here's what we're going to pick up this morning. They are of the world, speaking of those who are teaching false doctrines, false teachings. They're of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God, and here John is speaking of the true teachers, primarily the apostles, the ones that gave us the New Testament, the guys that wrote this all down. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John gives us another test. If they listen to us and what we've preached, or in our case, what they've written in the scriptures, then we know that that truth is of God. If someone doesn't listen to the scriptures, if someone doesn't teach the scriptures but teaches something else as truth, then we know that that's not of God. John gives us that test. Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. As Jesus was praying in the garden, he prayed, Father, thy word is truth. Not a truth, not one of the truths, but it is truth. And so John says, if they listen to what we have to say, if they heed what we have to say, then they're listening to truth. They're in the truth. But if they don't, then they're not of the truth. You know, today a lot of people look at the Bible and they have all different types of views on the scriptures. Some say, well, it contains truth, but it's not all truth, you know. Or it's got some great moral stories and stuff, but, you know, it's an old, dusty history book. It doesn't have any relevance for today, you know. They don't really know the truth. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. It's as real and alive and relevant today as it's ever been. Just a matter of what we do with it. Do we believe it or don't we believe it? You know, is it going to sit on the shelf and collect dust, or are we going to pull it out, read it, and live by it? That's the difference. But John says, those who listen to us, listen to the truth, and that's how we know that they're of the truth. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Back in John 15, as Jesus was with his disciples. And these, you know, as they wrote the scriptures down, they didn't write these things on their own, out of their own thoughts or their own ideas. The source of all this was Jesus himself. Jesus in John 15, 18, before his crucifixion, had met with his disciples, and he's having communion with them that night. And he's sharing with them and preparing them for his leaving, his crucifixion and leaving this world. And he says to them, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. So Jesus said, if they listen to me, they'll listen to you. John says, how do we know the truth? They listen to us. When we preach, they listen and they hear the truth. Jesus said, if they listen to me, what I had to say, then they'll listen to you also. They'll be of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You would turn there with me. Here Paul is writing to Timothy, a young pastor. and encouraging him to stay in the Word of God, to stay in the Scriptures. And starting with verse 12 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Here's an encouraging verse. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So he says, as time goes on, evil men, evil teachers, deceivers, that'll get worse and worse. "But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so here he lays out the benefits of the Scripture. It makes you wise to salvation. It leads us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it is given by inspiration. God breathed. And he doesn't say some Scripture is given this. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, we can be sure. And you, if you go back and study the manuscripts and all the how this Bible came down to us, you see God's hand through the whole thing. There's a DVD that I've got in my library called The Indestructible Book. It's interesting that people are trying to destroy this book today. Well, this has been going on for the last 6,000 years. They've been trying to destroy the Word of God. And it gets stronger and it gets stronger. There are amazing revivals breaking out in China and in the Middle East. The Word of God going out and being preached. You know, here in America, we've gotten cynical concerning the Word of God. But God's Word is going out, and there are major revivals breaking out in places in the world, and we don't hear much about them. You know, but it's taking place. You talk to missionaries, and you read different publications and things, you know, and you see that something's going on. Even in the Muslim world, there are tremendous revivals going on there. And God's Word is going forth. "But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine." That means truthful teaching. "For reproof, to show us what's wrong in our lives, for correction, to show us how to correct those things that are wrong in our lives, and for instruction in righteousness, to teach us how to walk the right way, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And he says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Timothy, preach the word. Be faithful to it, despite of everything that's going on. You know, Paul was faithful in preaching the word through persecution, through shipwrecks, through prison. And Timothy was right there with him. Timothy knew the cost of standing up for the word of God. Paul says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." He's talking about the people in the world. Worldly thinking. They don't want to hear the truth. They won't endure sound doctrine. "But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." And I think we're seeing that today. The world is looking for someone to stroke their back, make them feel good. Some of the biggest churches in America today don't even mention sin or hell or punishment. These things that are major doctrines in the Scripture. Jesus talked more about hell and judgment than anyone else in the Scriptures. And yet today, because men have itching ears, many churches don't want to go there because they won't bring in the crowds that way. My uncle and I he just passed away in March, but I admire him greatly for his stance for the truth. He was a missionary in Brazil for some 30 years, head of a missionary society, and he was over in Korea back in probably in the 1970s. And he was at a missionary conference over there for his missionary organization. And in the lobby of the hotel that he was staying at, he ran into a television preacher who had a huge television ministry, and he was a guy that liked to make people feel good. And so my uncle walks up to him and says, "Brother so-and-so, can I ask you a question?" He says, "Sure, absolutely, anything you want." He says, "Do you ever preach about sin and judgment?" And he said, "You know, I used to, but they don't bring in the crowds. People won't listen to you if you're going to teach that." You know, and as a result, he had a big church, you know, but he was teaching everybody how to feel good about themselves. Well, that's not the truth. The scripture says we're all sinners, and we need a Savior. And the wages of sin is death and destruction, the wrath of God. We need a Savior. And so we need to be speaking the truth, is what Paul is telling Timothy. Preach the truth. Preach the word. Preach the scriptures. Because that's the power of God for salvation. That's what man needs. You know, not to feel good about themselves and go to hell feeling really good about themselves, you know? Because they're not going to feel real good about themselves when they get there. You know, they're going to realize that they've been deceived. They need to know the truth. And so he says, preach the word. Galatians chapter 1. If you'll go there with me. Galatians 1, verse 3. Paul writes and says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." This church in Galatia was beginning to listen to false doctrine, false teachings, and started to turn. It sounded good. It appealed to their flesh, you know, which is not another. I mean, it's not another gospel. Gospel is good news. The good news is man is a sinner. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He died on the cross for our sins, and if we believe on him, we can have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. He said, "But you're turning to another gospel, and it's not really a gospel. It's not really good news because it's not going to save you." He says, "I marvel so that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." You know, if somebody wants to get their point across, they'll tell you not once, but twice. "Did you hear what I'm saying to you?" And you repeat it again. You know, if you've had kids, sometimes it takes multiple times, and you still wonder. You hear Paul twice. "If anyone preaches any other gospel," let me tell you again, if you didn't get it the first time, "if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" You know, that's the question. Is my gospel seeking to please men? Make them feel good about themselves? Or am I seeking to please God, teaching the truth? Because, you know, preaching the gospel will not always get you in favor with men. "Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He'd be bound to men instead of the Christ. He'd be serving men and not Jesus. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God. And he goes into his history about, you know, being a Pharisee and all, and how he, but Jesus got him on the road to Damascus, turned his life around. He says, the word that I preach to you, it's not the gospel of man. It's not man's idea. This came as a revelation from God. Peter in 2 Peter is writing about the scriptures, and he refers to Paul's writings. And he says, Paul's writings are like the rest of the scriptures. So he equates them with the other God-breathed writings that we have. So Paul says, the things that I'm teaching you, the things that I've given you, were not from me, but they were directly from God. He was one of the apostles. And he wrote more than half the New Testament. 2 Peter 1. If you go there with me. Heading back towards 1 John. Of course, Peter was one of the apostles that was with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. 2 Peter 1, starting with verse 10. Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Make sure that you're saved, is what he's saying here. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the truth, in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, as long as I'm in this body, as long as I've got breath, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So Peter here is talking about the gospel and talking about their walk with the Lord and staying in the truth. And he says, as long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to keep reminding you to walk with the Lord. I'm going to keep reminding you to live righteously. I'm going to keep pointing you to the cross as the source of our salvation. I'm going to do all those things. And he says, I know, I don't have much time left. He was probably sitting in prison. He would eventually have his head cut off by Caesar Nero. Verse 14 again, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. It's not only that, but I'm going to make sure you're reminded of this stuff afterwards. The Gospel of Mark's life of Jesus is thought to be Peter's teachings about what he had seen and heard and his experiences with Jesus Christ. And so he preserved his gospel, the life of Christ, after he was dead and gone, by giving it to Mark to write down. 2,000 years later, we still have Peter's words saying, you know, this is who Jesus was. He was a servant. He was the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He wrote down 1 and 2 Peter so that we might be reminded. He says, I'm going to keep reminding you guys, even after I'm dead and gone. You know, and the Holy Spirit was honored that request by Peter. And here we are 2,000 years later, still reading his words, being reminded of these things. He says in verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, we didn't make this stuff up. The miracles that we saw. And here he's specifically going to mention the transfiguration on the where Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John there and met with Elijah and Moses. He said, we didn't make any of that up. These guys were fishermen. Their imaginations weren't that good. We didn't make any of that up. They might have stretched how big the fish were, but other than that, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there again, Peter's talking about there on the Mount of Transfiguration. "And we heard this voice," it was he and James and John, "came from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. The Old Testament talked about Jesus. And he says, and we had it confirmed. It was there right before our eyes. Jesus was fulfilling the word about the coming of the Messiah right in front of us. "Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so, the writers of the Scriptures stating that the words that they had written were directly from God, inspired, breathed by God. Peter says, we didn't make this stuff up. We were writing down what we saw. John starts out his letter saying, we touched, we handled, we were there, we heard him, you know, the word of life. He was part of our lives. You know, any other gospel, any other word, any other idea about Jesus is not a true concept. We were there. We know the truth. And Jesus had commissioned them to teach the truth. And so he says, anyone who doesn't hear our words is not of the truth. Anyone who listens to our words, they're getting the truth because we teach the truth. All right, back to 1 John again. Verse 7. 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another." That's been John's theme through the whole of his epistle. And of course, he had received that commandment from Jesus back in the upper room where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so John carries that on. 60 years later, he's still preaching that same message. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And of course, John defined love for us earlier, that it's giving ourselves for one another. He said, herein is love, that Jesus Christ gave himself for us, died on the cross for us, sacrificed himself for us. In a biblical terms, love is not an emotion. It's action. It's laying your life down for someone else. He said, he does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means the substitute, the sacrifice that satisfied God's requirement for our sins. Jesus was sent into the world to die for our sins. And we mentioned before that whenever we see the love of God mentioned in the New Testament, it always ties it to the cross. We were sinners. The Scripture says we were enemies of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone on our own way. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The love of God always points towards the cross. We were sinners. We needed a Savior. And Jesus came out of love for us and out of the love of God and died on the cross for our sins. And so he says here, in this is love. This is how we know love. Not that we love God first. We didn't love God first. But he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the substitute, the satisfying sacrifice for our sins. He would take our place. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And again, John is going over and over again. If God loved us, we should love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. The word here, perfected, means matured. It has grown in us. We're never going to have perfect love, but it's growing. It should be as part of the fruit of the Spirit. As we grow closer to the Lord, his love should be growing and developing in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Again, John has told us that before. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. John says again, and he's said this before, we've seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son. All through John's gospel, he would say, Jesus would say, I've come from the Father. I'm going back to the Father. You know, and John says, I'm testifying. I saw it. I was a witness there. I walked with him. I talked with him. I handled him. I saw him crucified. I saw him in his resurrected body. He stood there in the room and he ate fish and he drank wine. Then I saw him ascend into heaven. I was there for the whole thing. I'm testifying. The Father sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. That was the reason why Jesus came. He didn't come to be a moral example. He didn't come to show people, you know, the right way to live. He didn't come to be a martyr. He came to be the Savior of the world. It's interesting now that the world thinks that they need to be saved from Christians. They've got it kind of backwards, you know. They don't recognize that they need a Savior, that they're sinners. And they seem to be perfectly happy in their sin. But they need a Savior. They need to come to Jesus Christ, just like anyone else. And we can't take a haughty attitude, because what we are is saved sinners, saved by his grace. And so we should have a heart and a compassion for those who are deceived, that aren't seeing the truth. And we should be on our knees praying that their eyes would be opened, you know, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And the scripture says that it's not God's will that any should perish, but he gives man free choice. He gives man that opportunity to come and love him freely or not. You know. But we need to be praying and realizing that there are forces behind the things that are going on in this world, you know. And our issue shouldn't be with the people, but with the spiritual forces behind it. We should be praying for those who are persecuting us, who are, you know, trying to destroy the scriptures and trying to destroy anything that's righteous. And the scripture says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, you know, because they're on a path to destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, the scripture says. You know, so our hearts should be hearts of compassion. This world needs a Savior. It needs Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ came to save sinners. John says again, we've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. If we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, one of the evidences of that is the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for God. And if we have that love in us and we're confident that we're in Christ, then we have boldness on the day of judgment. We don't have to fear the judgment of God, because we know that Jesus Christ has already paid the price. And we don't have to fear that day. Those who don't know Jesus Christ, they have a lot to fear on that day. But we who are in Christ, that abide in Christ, that are have our confidence in the Lord, he says, we have boldness when it comes to the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. I want to take a few minutes and talk about fear. There's probably not too many of us here that don't have any problem with fear. My one son grew up saying he didn't fear anything. I'm sure deep down inside there's something in there that he fears, but he kind of lives his life like he's got no fear. But there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We're going to come back to that. We'll read through the rest of the chapter and then come back and spend a little bit of time on fear. We love him because he first loved us. You know, our love for God is a response to his love for us. It's because he loved us and he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Romans, Paul writes, it's the goodness of God that leads a man to salvation. You know, we realize how much God loves us, that he would send his son for us. And we realize we're sinners and we have nothing. You know, we deserve destruction and death and hell. And yet God made a way for us through Jesus Christ. When we come to realize that, that's what draws us by love, by his love. We didn't love him. He loved us first. You know, the cross happened even before we were born. We had no power to love back then, even if we wanted. You know, we didn't exist. But he loved us first, and so we're drawn to that love. Verse 19 again, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. No options there. Not if you feel like it. It's a commandment. You say you love God, then you better love your brother. And of course, that love is not perfect, but we should be growing in love for one another. You know, not everyone is easy to love, you know, but we need to be, if we struggle with loving somebody, pray for them. Pray that God would bless them. You know, Lord, I'm really having a problem with this, but give them a great day today. Just bless them, Lord. You know, and what happens is when we start praying for somebody else, God changes our heart towards them and fills our hearts with love. It's an amazing thing. It's happened to me. People I've struggled with, I start praying for them, and God just fills my heart, you know. A lot of times he heals relationships as a result, as we're praying. But he says, this is the commandment that we have from him. He who loves God must love his brother also. Let's go back and take a look at fear, because I think that's something that most of us at least struggle with at one time or another in our lives. Fear is complex. There's not one source of fear or one cause of fear, but it's just a general emotion that we feel. Many times it's because we're facing something that we don't know. It's out of our comfort zone. We have this fear of the unknown. You know, what's going to happen next? And if you're like me, I like my comfort zone. You know, I don't like being outside of it. And so there's fear. There's fear in circumstances. There's fear of the future. There's all these different types of fears that we can be dealing with in our lives. And yet the scripture says, perfect love casts out fear. Casts it out. I take comfort in the fact that the apostles had fear. When Jesus was ministering on the shore, and he sent the people away, and he said to Peter, we're going to get in the boat, and we're going to go to the other side. And he gets in the boat, and he's exhausted. He's been ministering all day, so he falls asleep at the bottom of the boat. And these fishermen who know the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hands there's a fishing, or there's a water theme today. I don't know. It's interesting. The storm comes up. And they're bailing and trying to keep the boat afloat and all, and they're in a panic and they're fearful. And they run and get Jesus and wake him up. Master, aren't you concerned that we're about to perish? Now Jesus had said to him, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. You know, they didn't realize who they had in the boat with them. They didn't realize that when he says something is going to take place, it takes place. It happens. They didn't trust his word because they didn't know who he was yet. And so they're in a panic. And I'm sure they did not expect him to get up and say, peace be still. I think they were handing him a bucket. aren't you concerned that we're perishing? And he gets up and he says, peace be still. And the storm stills. And he looks at them and he goes, guys, oh, you of little faith, why were you afraid? And so Jesus tied their fear with their lack of faith, with the fact that they didn't have enough trust in him to know that when he said something was going to take place, he would accomplish it. He was going to make it happen. So they feared. Paul is in prison. In Acts 18, I'm sorry, he wasn't in prison. He'd been ministering in Corinth. He was in prison another time, but in this case, he was ministering in Corinth. And Paul's procedure was always to go to the Jews first and preach the gospel to the Jews. And then when they would reject him, he would go to the Gentiles. So he preaches the gospel to the Corinthian Jews there. And they reject him. And so he goes to the Gentiles and he's preaching. But the Jews are breathing all kinds of threats against him. Paul's afraid. And you think this is the Apostle Paul. This guy faced stonings and all. Well, I'm sure he didn't go, stone me, guys. This is fun, you know. He had fear. And so as he's struggling with this, should I go? Should I protect myself and get out of here? What should I do? In Acts 18, 9 and 10, it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision by night and said, do not be afraid. Whenever you see if an angel appears to somebody in the scripture or the Lord appears to somebody in the scripture and he says, do not be afraid or fear not, that usually means they're frightened out of their wits and they got to be settled down. Just relax. It's okay. You know, don't be afraid. Paul, don't be afraid. It means Paul is scared. He's afraid. Paul was human just like we are. But he says, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. In other words, I've prepared this place for you, Paul. You could just go preach the gospel and many people are going to come. You know, so don't be afraid. Trust me. Is what the Lord is saying to him. The first case of fear in the scripture is in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, the scripture says they realized that they were naked and they were ashamed and they ran and they hid themselves. And so the Lord comes looking for them. Adam, where are you? And Adam says, well, I was afraid, and I hid myself from you. Fear is a result of the fall. If man hadn't fallen, there would be no fear of God. There would be no fear of torment. There would be no fear of punishment. But man fell, sinned against God, and so fear entered into the world at that point. And ever since then, it's been a product of sin and a lack of trust in the Lord. For the believer, 1 Timothy 1:7, Paul writes, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So when fear grips your heart, or your mind, that's not from God. God didn't give you that fear. Now, the scripture says we're to have a fear of God, and that is an awe of God, a respect. You know, in some respects, as my kids were growing up, I wanted them to have a fear of their dad, an awe, that when I said something, I expected it to be done, you know, because there was discipline that went along with disobedience, but all out of love. You know, God doesn't give laws and commandments just because he wants to be mean and nasty and have us run around scared, but he gives them to us for our good. I've said this before when we were going through the Ten Commandments. If this world lived by the Ten Commandments, there would be not any issues that we're dealing with today. God gave them to us for our good. But it's because man has broken the commandments and broken the laws of God that we have all the issues and the problems that we have today. He gave them to us out of his love. But fear does not come. The kind of fear that, you know, paralyzes us and grips us, that fear is not from God. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Then he says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah," which is an Old Testament name for Jehovah, "in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." And so we're encouraged to trust in the Lord when we're fearful. Put our trust in him. In John 14, 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You know, the remedy for a troubled believer's heart is to put their trust in God. Fear is a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith in God. And we see that time and time through the scriptures, men feared. It was because they did not have their trust in the Lord. They didn't trust in God. I wrestle with fear. And what I realize when I take a step back and look at things, I realize that, you know, the situation that I'm in, the thing that's causing me fear, has not caught God by surprise. He knew it was coming down the pike all along. And so he's got a way out of it, and he wants me to trust. Now, sometimes it takes me quite a while to get to that place, I admit, you know. But then I realize, you know, okay, Lord, there's a purpose in whatever this thing is that I'm facing. Or you've made a way out of this thing for me, and I just need to put my trust in you. Again, sometimes it takes me a long time to get there. I fear just like anyone else does. But when we step back and look at it from God's perspective, we see that he's got it under control. He allows these things to take place in our lives for a reason. You know, we don't always know the reason. You know, but if we put our trust in him, he'll work it all out in some way or another. May not always be the way we want it to work out, you know, but he's got it figured out, and it's always going to be better than what we thought. A couple more scriptures. Turn with me to Psalm 56. If you study the life of David, David had a lot of ups and a lot of downs. David had times when he was being blessed by God, and it was times when he was being chased by his enemies. He knew what fear was, but he also knew where to go to have his fears relieved. And here he's in a situation where he's captured by the Philistines in the Philistine country of city of Gath. And so he cries out and he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. All day they twist my words. All their thoughts against me are evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps. You know, they stalk me. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Every tear that you cry, God's keeping in a bottle, jotting them down in a book. He says, when I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Or what can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? He says, man, when man was after me, when I was in fear, when they were stalking me, he says, I knew where to go. I put my trust in you. And you knew how to deliver me. You knew how to take care of me. You know. Proverbs 3, scripture that most of us are familiar with. But just like Paul said, it's good to be reminded over and over again of these things, because how soon we forget. The writer of Proverbs writes, my son, verse 1, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace will be added to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you, bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. I think that's an area where a lot of us struggle. We look around at our circumstances and we assess them from our point of view. And when we don't see any way out, or we see a difficult situation, or we see something that might be painful to us, that's when fear and panic start coming in. You know? He says, don't lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, through the next several verses, down to verse 21, he talks about wisdom. And Solomon writes in the Proverbs that the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so if you want wisdom and understanding, you start by learning about God, learning the scriptures, finding out who he is, and living by his laws and his precepts. So in verse 21, let's pick up there. He says, my son, let them not depart from your eyes, talking about wisdom and understanding. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and so will be your life, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. You know, if you're fearful, how sweet is your sleep? Not very, is it? But if we trust in the Lord with all our heart, and don't lean on our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledge him and let him direct our paths, he says, when you lay down, your sleep will be sweet because there won't be fearfulness. There won't be that fear. He says, do not, verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your feet or your foot from being caught. And so throughout the scriptures, we're encouraged to trust in the Lord when it comes to fear. Perfect love casts out fear, John says. And that perfect love means mature love. The more we know about God, the more we know that he loves us, and the more we trust in him and in his love, the less fear we have. You know, Peter, the guy that was waking Jesus up, scared to death in the boat. In the book of Acts, later on, as his love has matured and his understanding of his Savior has matured, and he realizes that everything that God has for his path, God is directing. He's sitting in prison waiting for his head to be lopped off the next morning, and he's dead asleep. He's trusting in the Lord, and he is asleep, having a sweet sleep. It was so sweet that when the angel went in to get him, he had to kick him to wake him. Yo, wake up, Peter. Peter, yo, come on, man, wake up. I've got to get you out of here. And it says, they went through like two or three gates that just opened miraculously, and it wasn't until Peter got outside that he realized that he wasn't dreaming. That's how at peace he was, because he learned how to trust in the Lord with all his heart. One last scripture, and we'll wrap up with this. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Paul has this advice for the anxious and fearful heart. Philippians 4. And again, for most of us, this is a scripture that we all know, but we need to be reminded of. Be anxious for nothing. That means don't worry. Don't be fearful. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, hey, if you're anxious about anything, bring it to the Lord. Turn it over to Him. With prayer and supplication, that idea of supplication means asking and thanksgiving. Be thankful that He's heard your prayer. Lord, I know you're going to deal with the situation. I'm struggling with fear here, Lord, but I know you're in control. Thank you for handling this for me. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You know, when God's peace comes in, it doesn't make any sense at all. It's supernatural. But it will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. If I can have the worship team come up. Father, thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you for this peace that passes all understanding. We live in a fearful world. There are dangers at every turn. There are circumstances, Lord, that we don't understand that overwhelm us. But you want us to learn as your people, Lord, to trust in you. To have your love perfected in our hearts, matured in our hearts. And the more we know you, the more we know that we can trust you and the less we have to fear. And so, Lord, take these things that we've looked at this morning and plant them deep in our lives, in our hearts, Lord. And let us not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. In those times of fear, let us come to you for help. Just as David did, just as Paul prescribed. God, do that work in our lives. And Lord, help us to love the truth, love your word. And again, not just be hearers, but be doers. Help us to love one another, demonstrating that you are in us and that we're in you. Lord, just bless our time here throughout the rest of this morning and this afternoon as we enter into communion now. We remember the propitiation, the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross and the blood that was shed. And you've given us the communion table as a reminder. As often as you do this, remember my death until I come. And so, Lord, this morning, help us to look to Jesus and look to the cross. We just thank you, Lord, for all of your grace and all of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.